So before I get into the message, let me just say my favorite comment of Vacation Bible School Week came from a dear lady in our church who said, "Who is the guy up there with the rainbow wig riling all the kids up?" And I said, that's Pastor Brad. No, it's not. Pastor Brad is the guy that, you know, reads the announcements on Sunday, you know, "Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church." That's not the same guy. I said, "Yeah, it's the same guy." He said, "What got into him?" I said, "Well, he's pretty gifted at working with children." So I thought that comment was priceless. Well, we're wrapping up our study in the book of Romans. We're in Romans 16. This is the last chapter in the book, as you can plainly see in your Bibles. Mine has a big blank page on the facing page showing me that we're coming to the end. And Paul is going to recognize a few people, and today we're going to see what we can gather from this woman that's only named here, a woman named Phoebe. And, you know, when it comes to men and women today in our culture, there's tension, right? And our culture has a great deal of things going on. There's debates going on about, and listen, please don't hear me getting political. I'm simply saying what's out in the culture. I'm not taking a stand on any of this stuff or making an opinion. But there's things going on in our culture about equal pay. Should men and women receive equal pay? And how do we think about that? And there's the Me Too, the hashtag Me Too movement, which I think is alerting our culture to some ways in which men have used their power to do harm, great harm, to some women, right? There's some stuff going out there. And then when it comes to men and women, there's also a lot of confusion out in our culture right now, especially in the whole idea of this notion that has been invented. It's not part of God's word, not part of biblical truth, but this whole idea of gender fluidity. You know, I can be whoever I want to be, man or woman, just not dependent at all on my biology or how God made me. And it's bringing up lots of questions, this whole idea that our culture has invented of gender fluidity. Like, what about sports? How do we conduct sporting events and stuff like that? And what about childbirth? I mean, that's pretty clear that childbirth could only be carried out by a lady and a woman. And there you go. So today we're going to hear about a woman in the church, in the Christian church, and we're going to see what we can learn from her. And let me just say this. I'm going to use a word that makes some people uncomfortable, but let me use the word and then I'm going to define it, okay? Get ready. Okay, my email address before, you want to write my email address down before we ever start. I'm not going to tell you. It's on the website. Fundamentalism. Fundamentalism has become, for some in the church, a dirty word, but it's not. Let me tell you what it means, at least according to my understanding, my definition. Fundamentalism is we take the Bible at its word, no more, no less. That's it. That's what a fundamentalist is. And ideas about women in the church, I think, has the whole idea, the notion of women in the church and how to think through the concepts of women in the church, what the Bible has to say. I think the church has oftentimes gone too far, and then sometimes it's not gone far enough in its understanding of what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. So there's some tension here. And we're going to look at that as we examine this woman, Phoebe. We've already read the text, so let's just dive into it. The question that we're going to ask today is, what can we learn from Paul's comments about Phoebe? What can we learn from these comments that he makes? So we're just going to make it a very easy outline today. First question is, who is Phoebe? Well, for those of you that are around my age, plus or minus, this is not who we're talking about today, okay? No. This was a character in a popular sitcom when I was younger, but this is not Phoebe from Friends at all. This woman, Phoebe, is most likely a Gentile. How do we know that? Well, one of the big clues is her name. If you are a Jew, you typically are going to give your child a Jewish name. Tracy and I got the names for our children from the Bible. Jacoby is kind of a variation of Jacob. The rest of the kids' names are right out of the Bible. So sometimes when you name your kids, you say a lot about them. And Phoebe is actually a character in Greek mythology. She was a Titan goddess of prophetic radiance. Now, the Titans, you might not hear a lot about Phoebe because the Titans in Greek mythology were defeated. They were overthrown by the Olympian gods led by Zeus. And Zeus and his cohorts, his comrades, are the ones that you're more familiar with probably in your reading than Phoebe and other places like that. But that name alone probably indicates that if she was Jewish, her mom and dad didn't do a real good job naming her. Jewish parents, again, typically name their kids biblical names, Jewish names, and not names like after a Greek goddess. So since she was given the name of a Greek goddess, it's almost certain that she is not Jewish. She's a Gentile. She's a non-Jew. The text also tells us that she is a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to her in the text as our sister. Now, Paul did not share parents with Phoebe, remember. Paul is Jewish. She is probably a Gentile. Instead, because Paul and Phoebe were both adopted by the same Heavenly Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ, Paul could call Phoebe and refer to her as, they refer to themselves as brother and sister in a spiritual sense, okay? Paul and Phoebe are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that when you come to Christ, you are adopted into his family. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, okay? So she's a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to her as a sister, and then he goes on to refer to her as a servant in the church in Cenchrea. Now, I just want to pause right here and make a quick observation. This is just me being me. I find this interesting. Have you noticed in the New Testament, in the Bible, people don't refer to Paul as Apostle Paul when they talk to him in dialogue. They don't refer to Timothy as Pastor Timothy. They don't refer to deacons as, you know, Deacon whoever. They don't refer to each other by titles. They refer to each other by familial relation to one another. My brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. Paul calls Timothy my dear child in the faith. Why does he call him that? Well, Paul may have had been a participant in Timothy's coming to Christ. Certainly, Paul discipled Timothy. So he calls him he doesn't call him Pastor Timothy. He calls him Timothy twice. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he calls him my child in the faith. I just find that interesting. I wonder what it would look like for us here at Delaware Bible Church when we introduce one another to outsiders, people outside our church, instead of saying, this is Bart Hughes, he's an elder in our church, to say, this is my brother in Christ, Bart. We happen to go to the same church together, Delaware Bible Church, where he happens to serve as an elder. This is my sister in Christ, Jelaine Van Gordon. Jelaine and I happen to go to the same church together, but she serves as the business manager for our church. I just find that interesting. In the New Testament, we see people referring to each other by familial relationship. I think that's kind of cool, especially when you think about the reality that Bart Hughes, for example, may not be an elder forever. In fact, I think he's coming to the end of his term. Jelaine Van Gordon might not be our business manager. I might not be your pastor forever, but I'll always be, and they will always be, brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
I just find that interesting. Just something to go home and think about. I do have one dear brother in the church who commonly refers to me, not as Pastor Scott, but good morning. When he greets me, he says, good morning, brother. And I really appreciate that. I think it'd be kind of cool if we put that into practice. Anyway, a little bit more about Phoebe. She's also from Cenchrea. There are three different pronunciations of that. I just picked the one I like. Cenchrea, it's the port city of Corinth. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Corinth was the Las Vegas of the time, okay? There was a lot. It's a port city. It's a trading town. There's a lot of hustle and bustle going on there, and so there was a lot of opportunity to get into a lot of trouble in Corinth. I'm not going to go into details there, but the church in Corinth had particular problems that other churches may not have had because they were living in that kind of environment. But it's located about 5 miles east. Cenchrea is the port city of Corinth. It's located about 5 miles east of Corinth. Paul definitely spent some time in Cenchrea. We're told that in Acts chapter 18. He probably planted a church there. And that is where he may have gotten to know for the first time this woman named Phoebe, okay? So that's who Phoebe is. Let's talk about this. What did Phoebe do, okay? Well, the text makes it clear that she, whoops, I didn't do that. It wasn't me. Maybe it was me. It was me. What did Phoebe do? If I hit both buttons at the same time, see, watch. No, it doesn't do it. It goes black. What did Phoebe do? She served the church by served Christ by serving the church. Paul calls her a servant. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Okay? So she was a servant there. Now, this word servant is in the Greek the same word where we get our modern word deacon. It's diakonos. Now, this word is a very common word in the New Testament. I'm going to read some scripture here in a little bit where the word is just all over the place and it's translated in English in different ways. It's a very common word. John MacArthur calls it a pedantic word. It's very prolific. It's used a lot. Generally speaking, it means that a person is a servant. It could mean somebody who waits on tables. It could also mean somebody who serves as an intermediary in a transaction, an agent, a courier. Now, it could also mean, one of the possible meanings of this word diakonos is that Phoebe held the office of deacon in the church. But we're going to talk about that possibility in a moment, okay? First of all, we know this. Generally speaking, she was a servant in the church there. The second thing we know is that she aided many Christians and Paul in their mission. This word that is translated in English, patron, it has the idea of, and that word is a gender-specific word, meaning it's talking specifically about a woman in a supportive role, a patron, a benefactor. She might have been providing to Paul and others housing when they were in Cenchrea. She may have been providing them encouragement. This word definitely carries the idea that she was providing some financial support, okay? So she was serving the church, but she was also aiding Christians and Paul as they were going out and doing their missions. Now, I want to put in a little commercial here. On July the 22nd, which is coming up in a month, on July 22nd, we're going to be celebrating 60 years as a church, amen?
Amen.
And it just so happens, God worked it out. I didn't make special calls, but it just so happens that Justin and Sarah Hutz and their family will be joining us on that day, and Sean and Heather Christensen will be joining us on that day. They both called independently of each other and said, we're going to be in town. Can we come visit? So we're going to have a shindig on July 22nd to celebrate 60 years and to also just be a blessing to the missionaries that are home. The Christensens are from Haiti. Justin and Sarah are serving in Chad in Africa. But, you know, just as a general thing, when missionaries visit our church, let's not just feed them and clothe them, right? But let's also go the extra mile and do something special for them. And really, in order to know what special things we can do to encourage them, we have to do what? We have to ask. We have to get to know them, right? For some of our missionaries, just some time to unplug and unwind is necessary. Maybe some time to meet their needs so that they can go study or think or pray. That's going to meet their needs. Other missionaries, Justin Hutz might be one of these guys that, you know, a roller coaster might do him some good. I don't know. But, you know, you get the idea. Let's be a special blessing to them. That's what Phoebe did. She aided many Christians and Paul in their mission to deliver the gospel, to spread the gospel. Now, here's an interesting fact. She may very well, according to this text, she may have delivered the very letter to the Romans itself. Now, we think that because Paul writes in these two verses, I commend Phoebe to you. Oftentimes, when somebody was traveling like this in the ancient Near East, if they were going to come and deliver a message from somebody, another Christian, they were given like a letter of recommendation or something was said about them to say, hey, this is a good person. You should trust them. You should take them in. And so Paul, right in his letter to the Romans, says, I commend Phoebe to you. He tells the church at Rome to welcome her and help her. Why? Well, probably because Phoebe was likely the person who took on the important but probably dangerous task of carrying the letter to the Romans, to Rome itself. Now, remember, travel was nothing like it is today. When I grew up in Indiana, we were 2 hours from O'Hare International Airport in Chicago, and we were 2 hours from Indianapolis, the Indianapolis airport. Here in Delaware, Ohio, we're what? On a good travel day, 30 minutes from John Glenn, right? Maybe 45. And it's really easy just to drive your safe car with airbags in it down to John Glenn Airport and hop on a plane and go pretty much anywhere in the world you want if you're willing to take enough connecting flights and put up with airline food. But in those days, in Phoebe's days, it wasn't that way. Travel was treacherous. And Rome, if you remember, at this time, was not a particularly friendly environment for Christians. So this woman took on a dangerous, risky task, and an important task in carrying this letter. This letter, which may, many agree in the Christian world, may have been Paul's magnum opus, where he succinctly writes down all of his theology, or a good chunk of it anyway, where he reconciles what he understood as a Jew with, now that Christ is on the scene, Christianity. This magnum opus of Paul, his letter to the Romans, he entrusted this to the care of, dare I say it, a woman, to go to a dangerous place and deliver this letter. Interesting. Interesting. Now, what else did she do? Here's the last thing. She may or may not have held the office of deacon in the church at Cenchrea. And again, I've said this, the use of the word diakonos has caused much controversy in this text, in the theological world. I'm going back to what I said earlier. I'm a fundamentalist. I want to tell you as clearly as I can what the Bible says, no more, no less. And this is one of those debatable passages of Scripture. If you go into the literature, the extra-biblical literature, like commentaries, you're going to find good men, good women, Bible scholars who say Phoebe was absolutely a deacon at the church in Cenchrea. This passage makes that clear. The task that Paul gave her makes that clear. Then you're going to have people on the other side over here who are good men, who are good women, who are studying the Word of God and trying to extract out its meaning and its application and make application, and they say, no, probably not. She probably did not hold the office of deacon in the church of Cenchrea because, in their minds, perhaps that office was reserved for men only. Well, let's talk about that here for just a few minutes today. Let's look at a few biblical texts to see what the Word of God has to say. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 6. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. Acts chapter 6. If you are familiar with what I'm about to say, Acts chapter 6 is kind of the beginning of this whole idea of the office of deacons. The office of deacons. So let's look at this text really quick. Hopefully you're there. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now in these days, now remember, Acts, the book of Acts is this turning point. The day of Pentecost has happened, the Holy Spirit has come, descended on believers, and the gospel is spreading around the known world, right? Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, now there we're talking about followers of Jesus, not the 12. At this point, the 12 are the apostles, right? They've been sent by Christ. Now, in these days, when the disciples, those who were following Jesus, were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Okay, so this is more the Greek folks separating from the Jewish folks, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Let's pump the brakes here for just a minute. That word that's translated in the ESV, distribution, is the word deacon. They are being neglected in the daily service, in the daily, what's translated in the ESV, distribution. And the 12, this is the apostles, being summoned, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, all the believers, and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. There's that word deacon again. To deacon tables, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Okay, let's again pump the brakes again. The apostles are going to appoint some men to take over the responsibility of overseeing, managing the daily distribution of food to the various widows. And they're going to do so in such a way, Lord willing, they're going to do so in such a way that the Hebrews and the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows, all those that are following Christ, are going to be treated the same. There's going to be equity there. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, stop, that word ministry, which is the phrase ministry of the word, okay? So the apostles will say, we are going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That word ministry is, again, the word deacon. We are going to devote ourselves, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word, the service, the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and when they had said, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and all these guys, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before them, they set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, a few observations. A few observations very quickly. The Greek word deacon is all throughout this passage, right? It's in there. It's used in various ways. It's a very common word. The apostles were deacons of the word. They were servants. They were ministering the word. The men chosen by the apostles were given a very specific task to manage in the church, which was the daily distribution to the widows. And these servants, these deacons, did this to assist the apostles and to preserve unity in the church. In other words, there was an outcry by the people saying, the food stuff is not getting distributed equally. Let's fix that. The apostles said, look, we're going to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word, the deaconing of the word, and prayer. Let's appoint some people, some men in this case, to take over that duty. And that's what they did. Now, let me just make another observation here. The Bible is very clear that all Christians, all of us, are to be serving one another. The Bible makes that very clear. But in this particular case, when the apostles devoted these particular men to this particular task, this is where we get the idea of them holding the office of deacon. It's a specific thing. They've been given a specific responsibility. Now listen, I want to tap the brakes here and say, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I don't know how many of you, let's just do a survey. How many of you have ever worshiped in a Baptist church? Oh man, lots of us. Okay, me too. Tracy and I went to a GARBC church when we were in college, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Somebody just about passed out up here when I said that. I don't know why. It was a good church. But anyway, in Baptist circles, what I'm saying is in the Church of Jesus Christ, in some denominations, in some fellowships, in some conventions, deacons kind of, the role of deacon kind of gets blurred together a little bit with the role of elder. And so that creates confusion. In some Baptist churches, a deacon is really an elder because they're making elder kind of decisions. They're assembled together on a board, and things kind of get messy, right? In some churches, the distinction between elder and deacon gets mixed up a little bit too. In the church that I came from, Bethel Bible Church, which I love the church, but their constitution is written sort of like our U.S. Constitution. In other words, you have the elders, that's like the House, or that's like the Senate, the elders. Then you had the deacons, that was like the House of Representatives. And then you had these joint sessions of council where the elders and the deacons would come together to make the big decisions. Well, listen, I love my old church. That's not biblical. That's not the design that's laid out in Scripture. The design is that the elders are overseers in the church, of which I am one. I am an elder in this church. And the deacons are assisting the elders and working to maintain the unity by doing their job very well. It's up to the wisdom of the elders to determine when deacons, an office of deacon, needs to be put into place. Now, there's further confirmation in God's word that a deacon, there can be a deacon that is an actual office of deacon. Flip over in your Bible to 1 Timothy 3. Again, I'm not going to put it up on the screen. Flip over in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here, okay, side note, you young single ladies, you want to know what to look for in a man to marry? 1 Timothy 3. Especially one. Oh, I'm in Thessalonians. Don't go to 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Timothy 3. Ladies, if you're looking for a husband, you want to find someone who's above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. Well, not married yet, okay? Not married yet. The future husband of one wife, right? Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his, you get the idea. In 1 Timothy 3, the first section gives us the qualifications of what it is an elder, okay? But then the second chunk, beginning in verse 8 all the way to verse 13, gives us the understanding of what a deacon, the person who holds the office of deacon, must be. So let's just read that. I'll just read. You follow along. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is Christ Jesus." And I just want to pause right here and say this as an encouragement to all of the men that are in this church that are serving as deacons right now. I would just hope that you would grab on to verse 13 and just cherish that. "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." I want to say thank you for serving us as deacons. And I pray that verse is encouraging to you. But let's stop right there. And let's look at this passage very quickly. If you read this in the ESV, you're going to come away with the conclusion very easily that deacons are all men. But it's not that easy in the Greek. And this passage, again, has caused some controversy. If you happen to have a New American Standard Bible, or if you're NIV positive, you can also... That was a joke. Wow. Nobody laughed. If you have an NIV Bible, or if you have a New American Standard Bible, that's not the way that verse 11 is translated, okay? Let's make some observations, and then we'll get into verse 11. Observation number one, the Bible only lists the qualifications for two offices in the church, elder and deacon. Now, technically, people call me pastor, but really my title is elder. I happen to be an elder who gets my compensation from working here. I get to devote my full time to the ministry of the word and prayer and to some administrative work, but really what I am, according to the Bible, is an elder. The fact that these qualifications exist to help us to understand that though every Christian should be a servant, in a general sense, there is an office of deacon to assist the church in the leadership in specific things. Now, verse 11, let's get into that. Verse 11 is translated in the ESV as "their wives likewise," but in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, it is translated "women must likewise." Both are possible translations from the Greek into English. And these possibilities have left some to question whether or not God meant to allow for women to hold the office of deacon. Sometimes this office is referred to as deaconesses. Okay? Now, I'm just being honest with you this morning. I'm not trying to change the church or make all kinds of shocking and all things. I'm just trying to be honest with you from our understanding of Scripture and from church history, what's going on here. Now, if we look at church history, we find that besides Phoebe, there are evidence of deaconesses in the church going all the way back to the second century A.D. And today, some pastors, some that you would very much respect, say, yes, there is provision in the Bible for women to serve as deacons, and others would say, no, there's not. So what do we do? Well, I just want to take a quick escapade and go back into what the Bible says about men and women. I think this will help clear things up. First of all, you know this. In Genesis, this is really obvious, but let me just say it. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, I remind you that God tells us that he created us male and female. Conclusion, we're different. Anybody questions? We're different. We're not different in value in God's eyes, but we're different. He made us differently. God also made us in a specific order. He made men first, and then he took the rib of Adam, and he literally, the Hebrew says, he built out of that rib a woman. God instructed Adam. This is also interesting to note. God instructed Adam, and God's expectation was that Adam was to then instruct Eve. Again, I'm just being honest what the Bible says. God instructed Adam, and the expectation that God had was that Adam was to instruct Eve. And instructing someone implies that you are in some sort of authority over that person. God also called the woman a helper. Now, that, again, does not diminish the role or the value of women. God calls himself the helper of Israel, the same word in Hebrew. So, which is better, male or female? Which is of higher value? Well, that's kind of like asking a question like, what's better, a Chevy or a Ford? Don't answer that, guys. A duck or a chicken? What? A Chevy will get you where you want to go. A Ford will get you where you want to go. A duck and a chicken, they're different. It depends on your application. You know, if you want to have a chicken dinner, then you need a chicken. If you want to have a duck dinner, you get the duck, right? If you want to hear a quack, you get the duck. If you want to hear a cluck, you get the chicken. You get the idea. They're different. They're not lesser in value. We also see in God's word that Adam was given permission and he named Eve. He named Eve. He said, you're going to be called Eve. Check this out. In the Bible, in Genesis, Eve sinned first, but who got blamed for it? Adam did, because he was the one that was instructed and he was expected to instruct his wife. Read Romans 5. Go back and reread Romans 5. You'll find out about that. Throughout the Old Testament, we see, generally speaking, the men in the leadership roles. We see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We see the prophets, mostly men, with a few exceptions, ladies. There are ladies who are recorded in God's word as being prophetesses. When the armies went out to fight, they were men. When there were kings, with the kings of Israel, they were men. Jesus' disciples, and later the apostles, all men. The elders in the church are to be men. If we read 1 Corinthians 11, you can turn there if you wish, but if we read 1 Corinthians 11, that's that passage that's kind of hard to understand about head coverings. Let's not get into head coverings, but let's suffice it to say that in that text, in verse 7, it tells us that woman is the glory of man in a general sense. It tells us in verse 8 that woman originated from man. And in verse 9, it tells us that woman was created by God for man. So there's something to this idea that's scattered all throughout God's word on male leadership, male headship. God has placed that in his word. He's placed it in his church. He's placed it in the home. It's modeled for us, by the way, in the Trinity. Who is better, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, they're all co-equal in majesty, according to the Athanasian Creed. But the Father is the head. The Bible makes that clear. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Holy Spirit, is subordinate to the Son and to the Father. So who's better? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? You're not thinking about this thing right. They're all co-equal. But they play different roles. There is nothing weak. Women, hear me say this. There is nothing weak about being a woman in the church, in the home. Nothing. You are co-equal in value with your husband. There's no shame in being a woman. There's no lack of dignity in being a woman. My wife can do things I can't do. She helps me in ways that I need desperately. And I do things for her that she can't do. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, we read, Paul writing again, "Women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are to be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." And here we're not talking about speaking in general. Obviously, we don't adhere to that here. Ladies, you're allowed to speak. What we're talking about is one of the things that's different from the role of elder and the role of deacon is that the elder has to be able to teach, and a deacon does not. Teach what? Teach the Word of God. And so there seems to be this overarching idea in God's economy that the men are going to be the ones that teach the Word of God to the corporate body, and women are not to be doing that to the entire corporate body. There is provision in Titus for women to teach other women and for women to teach children the Word of God, but not in the general congregation. Now, let's turn to one of the most challenging passages of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." From the time of Adam, God has given the primary role of teaching to men. So I want to talk about authority here for just a minute, because this passage says I don't allow women to teach or to exercise authority over men. I think we're clear on the teaching part. Women are not to teach the general congregation of the body of Christ. That's the men's job, specifically the elders' job to do that. What about this exercise authority thing? Well, okay, let's just go down this road with me. I know we're running short on time, but go down this road with me. This is important. I'm an elder in the church. How many of you this week got a phone call from me telling you what you have to do? Brad! I'm like, oh my, somebody shot their hand up. We'll talk Tuesday. That rattled me a little bit. Nobody except Pastor Brad, maybe Pastor Aaron, got a call from me this week saying, "You know what? Wear the green socks today. Because I said so, because I'm the elder." That's not what elder authority is, right? If you do a study of God's word, here are some of the things that elders can do in the church. Elders are to test people, according to God's word, using the scripture as our guide to see if they are in the faith. In other words, we, the elders, recommend people for membership in this church, and we don't recommend people that were unsure of their salvation. We just don't. Okay? Now, what we are to do is to allow those into church membership with whom we may have a disagreement on a preference issue or on a level 3 doctrine. But we're not going to allow people in our church who disagree with us on the core fundamentals of the faith, right? Elders have the authority to teach the Word of God to the congregation. I always tell the other guys, the other pastors, we have to have a 3D ministry, three-dimensional. Preaching to the general congregation like I'm doing right now, or teaching like in a class or a small group setting, maybe a men's ministry or a women's ministry thing or something like that. And then also to individuals. We call that discipleship. So we have to teach the Word of God We have to lead, but we have to practice servant leadership. We lead without lording it over people. We have to work with the other elders to shepherd the flock. That means we have to get along with one another. We have to keep short accounts with one another on the elder board so that we can effectively shepherd the flock. We have to provide guidance through the good times and the difficult times of life for our individual members and for our church as well. We have to live as an example, and we have to pray. Pray, pray, pray for you, the flock. That's what elder authority is. It's pretty big stuff. Sometimes it's really hard. But deacons, their job is to serve the church. It's not the same thing. So let me tell you a story to help illustrate what I'm saying about authority. There was another church, not this church, that had a nursery that was managed by a lady. She was the nursery director, nursery coordinator. I don't know, maybe they called her deaconess of nursery. I don't know. Anyway, she was in the nursery, and she was the head of the nursery, and a seminary student from the area came in, and she said, "Excuse me, could you please take your shoes off? The kids crawl around in here, and it's kind of our policy that we have everybody take their shoes off to kind of keep the carpet clean and tidy." And he said, "You do not have authority to tell me that." I think he needs to go back to seminary. Because that is not the same thing. A person who is managing a ministry, a nursery, something like that, and asking, she didn't tell, she asked the fella to take his shoes off, is not the same thing as exercising elder authority. It's just not. And if you have a hard time with that, come see me. We need to talk. It's not the same thing. Placing a woman in charge of a particular duty in the church does not in any way give her the same authority as an elder. Nobody in our church should or ever could, I believe, think of the nursery director, if that position is filled by a woman, as that woman being a pastor in the church. Now, I recognize that there are some churches where everybody is a pastor. You have the pastor of the nursery, you have the pastor of small groups, you have the pastor of this, pastor of that, pastor of everything else. And that gets a little watered down, okay? That's just a title thing. But the authority of deacons and the authority of elders are not the same thing. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, we have allowed what the Bible clearly teaches to be blended together with what is happening in our culture. We've taken the gender things that have gone on in our culture. For example, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, it was very traditional for women to stay in the home and for men to work. Actually, before that, I grew up in this, by the way, I grew up on a farm where mom and dad were home all the time. Mom and dad. And when mom got sick of me in the house, she booted me out, "Go work with your father." And that was good for me, right? But sometimes we take these cultural understandings of how men and women work, and we superimpose those things onto the church and say, women should never be in charge of any ministry or any task in the church. Women should never be placed in that kind of a role. I don't know that the Bible holds that up. I don't see that here. The reason that I say that is because one of the things that we typically struggle with as church is understanding the difference between what is good, what is better, and what is best. We just see black and white sometimes. And so we say, well, this subject of women serving in the church is confusing, so let's make all the deacons men, period, end of story, move on with life, nothing to see here. I think the Bible is a little bit more nuanced than that. In Philippians, Paul writes to the church there, he says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, and that you may approve what is excellent." And that phrase, approve what is excellent, carries the idea of, I want you to understand what's best. There's kind of good, there's better, and there's what's best. Sometimes that's a judgment call. So, what do we do with that? Here's something that's really hard. This is what I'm about to tell you is really hard. It's hard for me to say it. It's probably going to be hard for you to hear it. When it comes to this idea of women serving as deacons in the church, like holding the office of deacon in the church, because there's a lack of clarity in God's word, because there is some evidence with Phoebe to suggest that maybe there are women deacons in the church, and there's other evidence, and 1 Timothy 3 isn't very clear all the time. And because there's so much church history that points to the fact that deaconesses were a thing, the thing that I can advise you on this is trust your leadership. This church may never have deaconesses because the elders never decide to do that. We may have women serving. They're functionally deacons. We might have a woman serving as the director of the nursery. We might have another woman serving over here and serving over there. They're managing those areas. They're managing those specific tasks for the assistance of the elders and also for the good of the unity of the church. But we just don't call them by that title, deaconesses, and that's okay. On the other hand, the elders of this church might someday roll out the term deaconesses because they want to honor our women, or they want to make a specific point that this text is unclear, and that's okay too. I don't know what, we haven't even deliberated on it. I'm just simply telling you what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. There's room here. If there's another church that has deaconesses, don't immediately condemn them. If they have deaconesses that are making elder-type decisions and doing elder-type leadership, then that's not good. If they're preaching the word, if they're teaching the word to the general congregation, and they're providing leadership to the entire church, that's not biblical. So we got to be careful. So, last point. What can we learn from Phoebe? I'm going to zip through this pretty quickly. We can learn that women played key roles in biblical history. We can. If you go back in the Bible, you'll find Rahab, and you'll find Naomi, and you'll find Mary, and you'll find Deborah, who was a judge in Israel. Now, she was a judge, I believe, put there by God to kind of show the men, look, you guys are falling down on your duties, so I've put this woman in here, and she's doing a better job than you are, but you get the idea. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what gender were the first people that Jesus appeared to, men or women? Women. Women are critically important in the history of the Bible. And women today are vital to the body of Christ. Women can do things that men cannot do alone, especially as it pertains to ministering in specific ways to other women. My wife is always quick to give me insight that I would not have without her by my side. Perhaps Phoebe, in this specific case, perhaps Phoebe was a better choice to carry the letter that Paul had written because she was a woman, because maybe the guards, the Roman centurions, would give her less scrutiny, because who would entrust the letter to the Romans in those days to a woman? Maybe they thought that, and so this was a good way to get the letter there. We don't know. That's speculation. Women, the third thing we can see is that women of character in the church can be trusted with important and, yes, sometimes even risky assignments. We should not shy away from that reality. And then this is the challenging one. Brace yourselves, buckle in. Women of character in the church may hold the office of deacon if the elders of that particular church, not saying that we're doing that, I'm saying that if the elders of that particular church deem it wise to do so. And I said may. My email address is on the website. Summary. Our thinking about women in the church and in the culture must be informed by God's word. I'm a fundamentalist. I teach what the Bible says and no more. The church over time has gotten itself into more cotton pick and trouble by going further than what God's word has said and imposing rules that don't belong, venturing into Phariseeism on all kinds of things like slavery and like men have to be in charge of everything all the time at the church. Extending what the Bible says about church government and family government into the workplace and saying that men should never work under a woman supervisor or things like that. I think that's an overexpansion of what God's word has to say. So our application this morning is pretty clear. Wrestle with this question, will you? Are you a fundamentalist or are you a traditionalist? What do I mean? I mean, do you take what the Bible says at its word, no more, no less? Or are you superimposing the traditions of men, especially 2018, America, USA, Western culture? Are you superimposing that on the Bible? If you are, you're not a fundamentalist, you are a traditionalist. And you need to examine your stance. Secondly, as a walk step, I would say educate yourself about what God's word has to say and not say about women in the church. it is clear to me that anything that is elder-like, that holds elder authority, which I outline, which God's word is very clear about, that should be done by a man. Many other tasks around the church can be managed, could be accomplished by women. And then as a run step, I would say, learn to humbly admit when you have been wrong in the past. I know this passage has been very challenging for me and has caused me to think hard about what God's word has to say about men and women in the church, in the home, and in society. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Illuminate our path with it, Father, through this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.